So this comes from Psalm 118, similar to what we just sang about. And so let's just repeat after me. Today is the day the Lord has made, and I will rejoice and be glad in it. Let's do it again. Today is the day the Lord has made, and I will rejoice and be glad in it. All right, let's mean it. So this one's coming from the soul, okay? Today is the day the Lord has made, and I will rejoice and be glad in it. All right, so this is a declaration of the soul, but it's really only a declaration of a soul whose eyes are on Jesus. This is what we just sang about, that it is well with my soul. We talk about things being well. Like, what does that even mean? That's a really old song. It is well with my soul. Sometimes I hear that and it's like, oh, it's well. All is well. You know? Like, I'm well. How are you? I'm well. You know? What is it really trying to capture? Health. Peace. Holistic. Shalom. In here. In a world that's super chaotic, it's well. And I think that's what this call and response, this passage from Psalm 118, this verse, today is the day the Lord has made, and I will rejoice and be glad in it. Like, what you're saying is, let go, my soul, and trust in him. Right? The winds and waves, they still know his name. He's still sovereign creator. Your circumstances may be wild, and in this world, they typically are. But it can be well with your soul. Like, it's easy to think that this psalm is just for like a sunny Sunday morning. And then as soon as it's a little bit overcast and it's like, it's supposed to be warmer. Why is it still 50 degrees? It's just that slight little, it's enough to kind of like send us into a melancholy that takes our eyes off of what's really true on an eternal level. And so I think that this reminder is so important because this isn't just for the Sunday morning or the sunny Sunday morning when everything feels calm and collected and everything's good. I mean, listen, praise God for that. Amen. Like, I pray that you have a wonderful Sunday full of comfort and joy in all things. I really do. And your whole week, I think you should press in and pray for those things. But you need to understand, like, this isn't just for that day. This isn't just for that moment. Psalm 118 isn't just for the day that is comfortable or convenient or even happy. Like, there's a rejoicing that comes even when the day is exhausting because the storms of life are never ceasing. Like, what if you find yourself up against dark, demonic strongholds and opposition? What if you find yourself in a pit? Like, what if all that courage and comfort that you experienced in the light begins to fade and feel out of reach in the dark? What about when you find yourself overwhelmed and even scared? What if you pride yourself as someone who doesn't get scared and then you find yourself petrified? Because that's really scary. What then? What about that day? Can you declare that day to be the day that the Lord has made? Will you rejoice and be glad in it even when your soul isn't feeling it? Oftentimes, I think people think that courage is what you have when you're not afraid. And so you think, well, only brave people are the people that are not scared and don't have any, like, issues. But not me. So if my heart is petrified, then that's not me. I'm just cowering and trembling and shrinking back. But the reality is, and we're going to talk about this morning, is that really true courage is doing it afraid because you have a higher fear than what you see. And so what we understand here is that, man, when you get overwhelmed, like, you know this, like, when life, most of the time when life overwhelms us, like, our go-to move is just to lean into the F word, right? You know, fear. What do you think I'm at? It's church, guys. Come on. But fear, fear is a natural response when you realize you're up against a danger beyond your own control or strength or power. And ultimately, it does boil down to fear and faith. And yet, hear this, oftentimes we consider fear to be the opposite of faith. You hear this preached often, and it is true that fear is the opposite of faith when you're fearing the things of this world. But you need to understand the truth is that real fear gives birth to faith when it's a holy fear of God. You see, where I'm talking about real faith and holy fear that are not opposites, because when you come to grips with the magnitude of the overwhelming glory of God, you'll experience real holy fear. It's a fear that outweighs anything else in all creation. It's that holy fear of God. And when you realize that the indescribably awesome, mighty, majestic, sovereign King and Creator of the universe is as big as he actually is, when you begin to get even a slight glimpse of that, and then you realize, he loves you. That he accepts you. When you realize who this Jesus actually is, it comes with both a sense of fear and faith. A faith that's rooted and secure in the love of Christ. And man, that changes everything. Because if God is for us, as the Apostle Paul said in Romans 8:31, if God is for us, who can be against us? Death itself has even been arrested. See, Jesus didn't just come to save us, guys. He came to show us that he is indeed the one with the authority and power to save us. And that carries a very real fear with it, and that fear comes with implications. So for the past few weeks, we've been walking through the book of Mark, and we've seen how Christ just breaks in and interrupts and disrupts our lives. And he meets us right where we are, but he loves us too much to leave us there. And he says to us, follow me. Follow me. And that doesn't mean he's just going to walk through a field of daisies. He says, follow me. And where I'm headed, it's probably going to be difficult, but you'll be with me. Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why? Because you're with me. And so now this week we're going to walk through these back-to-back events that are recorded in Mark chapter 4 and 5, where the disciples find themselves undone by the fear of death and drowning. They're totally overwhelmed. And then only to make it to shore and be confronted by a real-life demonic horror scene. This is a scary passage. And yet through it all, they realize that Jesus is actually way scarier. That he's with them, that he's for them, that he loves them, and he is their provider. He is their Jehovah Jireh in the flesh, my provider. That's what that means. And so there's something that shifts in their hearts. Something takes place where the fear of God casts out the fear of everything else, and it feeds their faith in Christ alone. And so for the rest of our time, we're going to walk through these two events here, and we're going to look at three forms of fear. Number one, fear of the chaos. Number two, fear of the enemy. And then number three, the holy fear of the Creator King. And so here's what I want you to get this morning. If you get nothing else, this is what I want you to get. The holy fear of God casts out fear of everything else. That doesn't mean that you're suddenly like, I'm not scared of anything, and I can do anything, and I'm like, let's go, you know. You're going to struggle. In this world, you are going to struggle. Jesus promised it. He was like, you're going to face difficulty. In this world, you will face tribulation, but take heart. I've overcome the world. And if God is for us, who can be against us? Look with me now, Mark chapter 4, verse 35. You guys ready? You guys ready? You apparently aren't ready, man. Don't be scared. Here we go. All right, it says, on that day, when evening had come, he said to them, let us go across to the other side. So Jesus has been preaching and teaching to massive crowds in the hot sun all day long. He's been teaching them parables. He's been talking to his disciples. They're trying to wrap their heads around what Jesus is saying. He goes through a bunch of parables, things that we actually went into this past fall through our series called Deep and Wide. Deeper into the love of God, wider for the mission of God. And we looked at these parables. And so we're going to jump kind of right into the next story in the event here. So here he's been teaching and preaching, and the disciples are trying to be like, what are you even talking about? These massive crowds are like, huh? That's the context. And so it's mentally been a draining day in the hot sun already. They're exhausted. And then as the sun sets, Jesus then calls them to hop in a boat and set sail across a body of water that would have been almost as big as the mouth of the Chesapeake. So it would have been a body of water that was about 8 miles long, the one that we have here between Cape Henry and the Eastern Shore, like right by the Cape Henry Lighthouse to the Eastern Shore, is about 8 miles. So imagine that body of water. The sun is setting, it's nighttime, and Jesus is like, let's go. I know you're tired. Let's go. Verse 36. And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was, and other boats were with him. So the crowd's trying to like follow them, but we're going to see the crowds are probably going to fade away here in just a moment. Verse 37, and a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, which is the back of the boat, and he's asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? Point one, fear of the chaos. This is the first form of fear. Fear of the chaos. Now, remember, these disciples were experienced fishermen, okay? Most of them were experienced fishermen. Like the one thing that they knew was how to navigate the seas. Like, remember, when Jesus met Peter, he'd been out all night fishing on this very same sea. He was an experienced waterman. And most of the other disciples were actually, many of them were with him. They were fishermen. They knew what they were doing. And so Peter and his friends knew that violent storms like this were very common, actually, on the Sea of Galilee. And they knew how to deal with them. They knew what to expect. They may have even been concerned about the weather from the very beginning. Because these guys were not noobs. They were like, we know what these signs mean. And so when Jesus says, let's go to the other side, I kind of imagine the disciples looking over the sea and seeing the storm clouds brewing as the sun sets. Right? But then again, Jesus knows what he's doing, right? Right? So maybe Peter's thinking, like, Jesus trusts that I have what it takes to get us there. Like Matthew, the former tax collector who would have been with them, he's probably oblivious to it all, right? He's probably just like, yay, boat ride. But as the night sets in, so does the storm. And the terror of these experienced watermen was not an overreaction. Like if these guys are flipping out, it's because it's probably worthy of flipping out over. And so they're realizing they don't have what it takes. They're overwhelmed. They're afraid. Like they even start to accuse Jesus, right? Like which is kind of the human go-to move. Like when you realize you don't have what it takes, what do? Blame. Who got me into this? I mean, Jesus Christ, can't you see what's going on here? Don't you even care? Sound familiar? Like we're doing all this for you, like you told us to, and now you're just asleep in the back on a cushion. Meanwhile, we're just all sucked into the chaos and the abyss. These are powerful images. In fact, throughout the scriptures, the Bible is saturated with this recurring picture of the sea as chaos, the wild, dangerous disorder of a fallen world in sin. From Genesis 1 all the way through, stormy seas and churned up waters represent the forces that threaten to overwhelm God's people. Genesis 1, God is speaking order over the deep chaotic waters in Genesis. It's right out of the gate. The imagery's there. The deep sea is where monsters that personify evil and the demonic live, like the Leviathan. chaotic stormy seas are even the source of the beast in Revelation. That's what he comes out of. Chaotic seas epitomize evil and rebellion against God. Even the Psalms depict the raging of the nations as threats against God's people, and they are just stormy seas, is how it describes them. So here, as Jesus and his disciples sail toward these Gentile nations, these lost nations, you need to realize this isn't just bad weather. There's a lot being communicated here in this imagery. And no, it's not just a legend, this happened. And so this is about the brokenness of creation and humanity's attempt to navigate the chaos on their own, even though Christ is close. We do this all the time. And yet it's such a picture of the fallen, sinful world. Understand, it's the result of rejecting the God of goodness, life, light, and order. And the result then becomes a world of sickness, of loss, of violence, of fear, of death, of destruction. Like, it's the constant threat of being sucked into the depths and death and Sheol. That's what's depicted. When we are seeing in Scripture where the sea of glass is around the throne of God, that's a picture of calm waters. God's sovereignty and control, but when it's churned up, it's a picture of human rebellion and creation in disorder that's going to suck you down into the abyss and Sheol. Sickness, loss, violence, fear, war, destruction, all these things. If it feels overwhelming, it's because it is. God, where are you? God, why don't you care? Jesus Christ, what are you, asleep? How could you even let this happen? Why would you even let this happen? You ever felt like that? You ever been there? Some of you might be there this morning. I'm glad you're here. Verse 39. And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, peace. Shalom. Be still. And the wind ceased, and it was a great calm. We see this, and I think it brings peace to our hearts to know that he's the creator of the universe and that he has this kind of authority. And yet, at the same time, how much of us don't just need peace out there? We need peace in here. I want you to notice that it never says they cried out to Jesus until they cry out in a panic and accusation. Like, it seems that they kind of wait till the last minute, that they're trying to handle it on their own and prove that they have what it takes. Right? Like, and then when they realize that they're overwhelmed and that they don't have what it takes, they're not just frustrated with his lack of help in the moment, but their inability to handle the storm without him. Like, the disciples are coming to the end of themselves here and the real realization of their true and real need, which is Christ and Christ alone. See, this story isn't just about coming to grips with Christ's authority over creation. A big part of why Jesus even lets things get so difficult is so his disciples come to grips with their own need for Christ. In every moment, even when they think they've got it, even when you think you got it, often the biggest barrier to real faith in Christ is that we're not really scared enough of what we're up against. I see it all the time. All the time. You know how many times people ask, I ask for if people need prayer, and they're like, no, I'm okay. You know, pray for the children in Africa. Amen. Let's pray for the church. Absolutely, right? Also, you need prayer. You need prayer. If anyone ever asks you if you need prayer, you better say yes. Find something. You're not bothering God. He's bigger than that, okay? He can handle it. It's pride that thinks I got this. You don't got this. It's pride that says I'm good without him. But the truth is, again, you don't got this. And the sooner you realize that, the sooner you'll cry out. Verse 40. He said to them, why are you so afraid? Great question. Great question. Why are you so afraid? What's the root of your fear? What are you actually afraid of? Because if you're afraid of this more than you're afraid of God and the King of Glory who is in your boat, it begs another question. Have you still no faith? Where is your faith? Is your faith in you? Or is it in the King of Glory? Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith? Verse 41, and they were filled with great fear. I love that. I love it. They go from like being petrified, they're afraid of the storms, and they're like, we're going to die and all this stuff. And then when they see Jesus calm the storms, it says, verse 41, they were filled with great fear and said to one another, who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? Another great question. Because they're coming to grips with who Jesus actually is. He's the creator himself in the flesh. And there's this greater fear that takes hold of them. And it's a fear that then feeds their faith in Christ. And it takes the disciples being swallowed by the depth and magnitude of this storm to come to the end of themselves for this shift to take place and bring them to a place of actually crying out unto Christ. A few weeks ago, this has been all over the news that apparently there's this... The news is just eaten up with this Artemis II stuff. You guys seeing these interviews? Very interesting interviews. They're saying about 250 miles from Earth, a similar shift apparently took place. And a guy who's giving these interviews, and he's saying, that this crew apparently traveled farther from Earth than any humans in history. And they said that, you know, they're floating in the vast emptiness of deep space with the moon having blotted out the Earth. And then they're utterly overwhelmed by the deep and the dark. And then they said suddenly the light and life of Earth bursts through the darkness and gives them this new perspective. Totally new thing. The pilot, a guy named Victor Glover, he's recorded saying, in all this emptiness, this whole bunch of nothing, this thing we call the universe, you have this oasis, this beautiful place that we get to exist together. Another guy, Reed Wiseman, he says he finds himself completely undone by it all, so much so that upon arrival back to Earth, he boards the naval ship that picked him up right after their splashdown, and then Commander Wiseman immediately asks to speak to the Navy chaplain on the ship, and he says, one of his first interviews, these are his words, he just simply said, like, I'm not really a religious person. Like, this guy's a scientist. He's one of those guys that kind of puts God on trial. Prove yourself to me. Scientific method on the creator of the universe. Like, this is the kind of approach that he took. And he says, I'm not really a religious person, but there was just no other avenue for me to explain anything. So I asked for the chaplain. And when that man walked in, I'd never met him before, but I saw the cross on his collar and I just broke down in tears. Victor, on the other hand, the pilot, he was a Christian. And though he was so overwhelmed because he was already a Christian, it just fed the wonder of it all and it increased his love for Christ. And he's just from a place of worship, his response to it all was, quote, we need Jesus, whether on earth or circling the moon. Back to the disciples. They've been in the depths of their own storm. They've seen God's awe on display. The storm has now ceased. All is calm. They're likely under a starry night sky, and the disciples are just undone at this point by awe of Christ. And I don't know if any of them got any sleep that night, but the journey was not over. In fact, they land on the other side of the sea and walk straight into a real-life horror scene. This man possessed, not by one, not by two, but 1,000 demons. Second fear, fear of the enemy. Like, it's a good thing that they've just learned to trust in Christ and not themselves. It's almost as if they should rejoice in the trials of many kinds that they go through because it's teaching them something. Because now, like, you don't want to go into this battle with some possessed legion dude that's like this crazy, like way beyond your strength, focusing on your ability. You want to know who it is who's with you. Now they understand they're with Christ the King. That's the context. Mark 5, verse 1. They came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes. Now, this is a Gentile world, so this is not Israel. This is an area that has been basically occupied under the authority of demon gods. Very highly demonic area. Verse 2, and when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately, say immediately, there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. He lived among the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain, for he had often been bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched the chains apart, and he broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. So it's interesting that he has this feeling of strength and impressiveness. It's almost like there's a marveling happening here at how powerful this man is. It's almost like he's portraying this sense of liberation and strength in himself. Like, nobody's enough to hold me down. No chains can bind me. He's breaking all the chains, and yet his reality is utter demonic bondage and torment. Guys, understand, this is a tactic of the enemy to puff you up in pride as he torments you in the chains of your own depravity and shame. On the surface, he looks like he's the freest of all. He probably is telling himself that he's the freest of all. The reality is, he's utterly bound. Verse 5. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. And when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him, and crying out with a loud voice, he said, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me." For he was saying to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." And Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" And he replied, "My name is Legion, for we are many." Now again, legion is a reference to a Roman regime of 1,000 soldiers. And so it was a force that was stronger than anything anyone had experienced or seen at this point in time. Strong, powerful, impressive. A Roman legion. That's what he's talking about here. Now, does that mean that it's exactly 1,000 demons? I don't know. I don't think so. I don't think it's supposed to be that scientific. Like, the point is, my guy's got a problem. Okay? That's the point. Verse 10. And he begged him earnestly not to send them out of the country. So he knows who Jesus is, right? There's a lot there. But there's a clear recognition of the authority of who Jesus is as the author of all creation. Verse 11, now a great herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him, saying, "Send us to the pigs, let us enter them." And so he gave them permission, and the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs, and the herd, numbering about 2,000, get that imagery in your head, rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the sea, in the chaos, in the rebellious deep. Verse 14, the herdsmen fled and told it in the city, in the country, and people came to see what it was that had happened. And they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had the legion, sitting there, clothed in his right mind. Peace, be still. And when they saw it, they were afraid. Verse 16. And those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs, and they began to beg Jesus then to depart from their region. Now, that's an interesting thing. What a weird response. Why would you do that? Why would you want him to go away when you see that he is who he is? Because this is how the world that doesn't understand or trust God responds to God. Because you know what this means? This means that this guy is the strongest they've ever seen. It means that they are overwhelmed by the authority and power of Jesus, and they don't trust him. In fact, they fear, because the 2,000 pigs, this isn't like a family farm, guys. This was the livelihood of the entire area. This was their life. They were making their money. They found their security, their resource. Their entire narrative of life was wrapped up in those 2,000 pigs that had just been sent into the sea. For them, their savior was probably functionally those pigs. And so now this king, this guy, he's now come and positioned himself as the highest authority. And it's uncomfortable. There are implications with this. Like, they knew the guy that had a demon. Like, that was normal for them. They just didn't want it to affect their bottom line. Because his freedom has now cost them 2,000 pigs. Jesus was so powerful, but to them, they didn't think he had their best interests in mind. They were comfortable with the familiar chaos that they had grown accustomed to. They couldn't control the demonized man, but they had learned to cope with him. This holy fear that they were confronted by in Christ was not something that they could simply cope with. It was a clear challenge to total transformation entirely. It means a total new story. Entirely new life. A new provider. A new security. A new authority. A new Lord who is the true Savior. So the same Jesus who calms storms outside also disrupts the storms that are inside. And disrupts the very things that we have looked to for our functional salvation in life and security. And he will confront those things. And this is why many ask him to leave today for that very reason. But not the one who experienced the full power of his deliverance. Not the one who took in the full weight of his glory, having experienced his power because he was delivered of the demons. Look at what he does. He doesn't want to send him away. He doesn't want him to go away. Look at verse 18. He says, as he was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with demons begged him that he might be with him. Because when you really take in the full measure of the fear of God, it feeds your faith in Christ and it leads you toward him, not away from him. Verse 19, and he did not permit him, but said to him, go to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis, which means the 10 cities, how much Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled. This time, though, they're not marveling at how strong the man is or how nobody could subdue him, even with chains. They're not like, wow, this guy's really impressive. Now they don't marvel at the man, they marvel at how much Jesus had done for the man. They're marveling at God, and it was preparing the way for the gospel that would eventually reach that region. That's what the fear of God does. It lifts our eyes from the brokenness of ourselves and our circumstance and places it on the Savior who's sovereign over it all. And it ignites more than just a fear that runs away, but a holy awe that calls us forth unto Christ. And it causes everything else to fade into the background. Like the man who'd been delivered, it draws us closer to God, more than just in awe, but in love with him. Final fear. It's the holy fear of the Creator King. Again, in this self-centered world, the idea of fear has become associated only with that which you run from rather than run to. It's almost kind of hard for us to grasp and wrap our heads around because we're so self-centered and self-protective that if you are afraid of something, you run from it because you're just protective. But when you realize you can't protect yourself, you run to the one who can. The question is, do you trust him? It's actually a heart issue. As I said before, the true fear of God feeds our faith in Christ and it casts out all other fears because we trust that he loves us. This is the gospel. This is why the glory of the Almighty God is lifted high upon the cross in his death. It's declaring that the one who hung the stars in the sky loves you and is trustworthy enough even to lay his own life down for you. Not because he had to, not because he needs you, but because he actually loves you. And God became a man and he lived the life that we couldn't live. And he died the death that we deserve to die. And he conquered death in the grave through the resurrection, and it paved the way to eternal life, eternal relationship, eternal intimacy with God the Father, not just one day when we die, but the moment you place your faith and hope in what Christ did for you at the cross, now. And he fills you up with his Holy Spirit, and he transforms you, and he declares over you, trust me. You're my beloved. I'm here, stretched out, proving that I love you. And in this self-centered world, we've reduced fear to something that we only run from. But again, the Bible presents a different kind of fear. This is why Proverbs 9:10 tells us that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Like, real faith is not the opposite of fear. It's born of the holy fear of God. Like, when we see the magnitude of his glory and authority, we're rightly undone. And it's that holy fear, though, that prepares us for, hear this, his perfect love. I've told you before that again, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, but I would say it is completed in love. Look at First John chapter 4, verse 18. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, for fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. The holy fear of God doesn't torment, guys. It delivers us from all other fears like chaos and the enemy and even death because of what Christ has done on our behalf. When your faith is in him and not in yourself, it casts out all other fears. Like, the holy fear of God, hear this, it feeds our faith. It perfects us in love, and it draws us toward him, not pushing us away from him. The only reason it pushes you away from him is because your faith isn't in him, it's in you. And you realize you don't have what it takes. Good. Cry out to him. He loves you. The other night, I was watching Netflix, and I was watching a documentary about gorillas. It was awesome. And yes, I know, I'm a dork. But it was awesome. And so I'm watching this documentary, and it was a David Attenborough, you know, that guy. He's got like the most soothing voice ever. You know, so I'm actually surprised that I didn't fall asleep immediately, because when he starts talking, I'm like, lullaby. But anyway, David Attenborough is talking about how he had this encounter with this baby male gorilla 50 years ago named Pablo. And Pablo was this young gorilla, and he was orphaned as a baby. And normally, when a family of gorillas, when the female gorilla dies, another female adopts the baby gorilla and raises him. But Pablo had been actually adopted by the giant silverback, the dominant male leader of the troop, the whole troop. That's really rare. They were like, that doesn't really happen. But silverback became Pablo's daddy. It was a really odd thing, but it made Pablo extraordinarily confident and secure. Because when your daddy's the silverback, what else matters? And so when this strange creature named David Attenborough shows up, and he's like sitting there talking with them 50 years ago, and he's like up there on the hillside, and the gorillas are kind of like shy, like, what is this creature? I don't know what's going on. You know, there's this natural fear of man that's happening there. And then all the other gorillas are like, checked out, but Pablo just rolls up with no fear and stretches out on Attenborough like they've been buddies their whole lives. Here's a picture. Look at that. You know, like, because what's Attenborough going to do? His daddy's the silverback, and he's right there. Like, I saw that, and I thought, man, this is what it is to know the fear of God and the love of God. Like, this is what it's like to have faith in the King of the universe, even when you face the unknown and the chaos and the enemy. Like, the documentary even went on to say that Pablo grew up to become the leader of that whole troop of gorillas, and because he was so secure around other silverbacks, instead of feeling threatened by them, which is typically what they do, they, like, fight each other all the time, and they, like, fight for dominance, and then typically a troop is, like, 5 to, like, 30 at the most, because it's always, like, you know, you grow up, and then you get your tail kicked by another one, and then it's, like, over. But this guy was so secure around other ones that instead of fighting them, he would unite with them. And so they actually had the troop of guerrillas that under his leadership became the largest and most successful troop on record. Fascinating. Like, this is what happens when we really take in the magnitude of God's glory. It doesn't just make us feel small, like it does, but it also makes you realize how big he is, how much you need him, and therefore how much you're loved by him when you realize you have him in Christ. And it changes everything. So my challenge for you this morning is to take in the full length, width, depth, breadth, height of God's glory, but to not just stop there, to let it draw your heart and the focus of your attention, not just to his awe, but his love. That he is Jehovah Jireh. He is your provider. Psalm 8:3 says this: "When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him?" Verse 9: "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth." The heavens, Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. This creation is screaming the glory of God. Screaming it. Are you taking it in, or does it rattle you? Commander Wiseman put it like this when he saw the earth glowing in all its creative light and life and beauty in the backdrop of deep space. This is what he says. He said, "No matter how long we look at this, our brains are not processing this image. It's absolutely spectacular, surreal." He says, "I'm going to need to invent some new adjectives." And I think that you don't have to go to deep space to get overwhelmed when you open your eyes and just behold the glory of God in creation, to plumb the depths of his indescribable glory. Like, this is worship. And I'll tell you, beholding him upon the cross is probably more overwhelming than it all. Like, this is the fear that feeds our faith. Some of you realize even that, like that commander, you've lived your life as if God is on trial, as if God has to prove himself to you. But today, you're realizing, you need to realize that God is not the one on trial. We are, for dismissing him. I want to close here with a confrontation that God has with a man named Job in the Old Testament. The band can come on up. Job is a long story about a man who experiences deep loss and difficulty. And I think when we experience deep loss and difficulty, and the way that we naturally want to approach people that have experienced deep loss and difficulty is to want to relate to them. And I think that that's good, and I think that we should. And I think that there's no one that relates more to us than God himself, who entered into our mess and conquered it from the inside out. He indeed knows and understands what it is to suffer and experience this world. But I think also we tend to kind of patty cake the approach to God that puts God on trial. And that's not helpful. In fact, it's really dangerous. Listen to me. It's not wrong to ask God questions. Go for it. Why is the grass green, Daddy? Why is the sky blue, Daddy? This is a safe place to ask questions. Amen? In fact, I love them. Let's go. But understand that when your heart is postured toward him as if you are God and you are the judge and he needs to prove himself to you, you'll never get there. You'll never get there. And when that stuff starts to seep in, this is how God responds to it. And some of us need to hear this morning. Because this is how God confronted Job when some of these things started seeping into his own heart and he started to question God as if he was putting God on trial. And God flips the script on Job, whom he loves, and he meets him right where he is, which is part of, man, the patience of God. That even in that moment, he still meets him there. And he says this, Job 38. It's actually three full chapters of this, but I'm not going to read it all. Job 38, verse 1. It says, then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Dressed for action like a man, I will question you and you make it known to me. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? On what were its bases sunk, or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy, God's like, I was there. I did it. Where were you? Verse 16, have you entered into the springs of the sea or walked in the recesses of the deep? Have the gates of death been revealed to you, or have you seen the gates of deep darkness? Have you comprehended the expanse of the earth? Declare if you know all this. Verse 31, can you bind the chains of the Pleiades, which is a constellation in the stars, or loose the cords of Orion? The more we understand about the universe and how magnificent and how huge it is, this isn't downplayed. It's bigger. Can you lead forth the Maseroth in their season, or can you guide the bear with its children? He's talking about constellations. Do you know the ordinances of the heavens? Can you establish their rule on the earth? Chapter 40, again, long. I'm not going to read it all. Verse 1. And the Lord said to Job, shall a fault finder contend with the Almighty? He who argues with God, let him answer it. Okay, God's not insecure about it. He's getting to the heart of the issue. Then Job answered the Lord and said, behold, I am of small account. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand on my mouth. I've spoken once and I will not answer twice, but I will proceed no further. Job 42, verse 1, look at this. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. And he quotes him, who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. He quotes him again, hear and I will speak. I will question you and you will make it known to me. So he's calling back to how initiated this. And then he answers in verse 5, I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Behold the King of glory. If you're tired, if you're overwhelmed, if you're scared today, if you've been trying to handle the storms of this life in your own strength, Jesus is inviting you this morning to cry out to him, to trust in him, because he's closer than you know, and he cares for you more than you can imagine, and he's bigger than anything you're facing. Let's pray.